So we're coming back for the last time to the section that we started 2 weeks ago, chapter 7, verse 15, through chapter 8, verse 15. But today will be more like a sermon. In the last 2 weeks, I opened it up for discussion, but there's a time to then move on and wrap things up. And so that's what I hope to do today, is unlike the last 2 weeks. But the last 2 weeks have been helpful to discuss some of the difficult verses in Ecclesiastes 7:15 and following. We won't be doing that today. We won't be talking about any difficulties or anything. And we'll leave certain things unresolved or not necessary, I believe, to talk about certain things like servants and things like that. It's not really the main point of the passage anyway, but good to talk about. So I had given you a sheet a couple weeks ago. You don't need that right now, but just for your reference in the future study, chapter 7:15 through 8:15 sheet, which had things configured and, you know, into boxes and things like that, if that's helpful. So let me read the section and then we'll get right into it. Ecclesiastes 7:15. Solomon, who is the author of this book, the single author of this book, the speaker all the time. I have seen everything during my lifetime. I'm just going to read it as the New American Standard translates it and not stop here and there and say this would be a better translation. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp one thing, and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered, more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. So we call this section the frustration section, and the next section I will read the resolution. Chapter 8, 1 through 15 is the resolution. Who is like the wise man who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? And he who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble. For a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death, and there is no discharge in the time of war. And evil will not deliver those who practice it. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. So then, I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did this. Thus, this too is futility. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Verse 12, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly or before him. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. There is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say this too is futility. So here's the conclusion, the grand conclusion, one of his four conclusions in the book. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to see and to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. So it's a long section. I'll try to break it down simply for you today. Lord, thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes, somewhat mysterious and difficult. And yet as we study it more, we're seeing the clarity of the message that Solomon gave after his decline into sin and luxury, indulgence, and the way out to fearing God once again and getting wisdom right and sharing it, especially with young people at the end there, to remember their Creator in the days of their youth. And so it is with all of us. Throughout this book, we are pointed to the Creator, the purpose, the design in the creation for us, and the remembering again that this book anticipates the gospel and the greater than Solomon who would come, that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So give us light now and encouragement in Jesus' name. Amen. Ecclesiastes 7:15 continues the theme of the book. This is an unusual book. It's not like New Testament letters, which have somewhat of a linear argument and progress. This book, as I've said before, goes around and around. It's not circular. It's not like an endless circle that goes nowhere. It's more like a spiral. And there's a huge difference. Going around and around, looking at something, and looking at it from a different light, and then going back to the way you looked at it before is circular. But it's all moving upward to a conclusion. In fact, there are four conclusions in this book, and we've talked about that numerous times. So although it's a different kind of book, it's not the straightforward, the linear kind of argument where you have definite progress to a goal. You have it here as well, but you keep going around and around. And he repeats some of the same things throughout the book. Even here in this section, you find in 7:15 through the end of chapter 7 and verse 29, and then in chapter 8, verses 1 through 15, you find this presents the frustration of futility of life, and then the resolution. And you find that repeated throughout the book. So once you get used to that, the book starts to make sense. But in this first verse of our section, chapter 7:15, this is a continuation of the theme of the book, which you recognize. He said, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. One of the inequities of life. A person lives a righteous life and he dies. At least from the perspective of Solomon, when he was, we would say, backslidden. He said this, the same thing in chapter 9 and verse 2. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked. For the good, for the clean, and for the unclean. For the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not offer a sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. And so it's this idea that if you look at life without God, that's what it seems like. There are people who try to be religious, and they also die. There are people who are wicked, they die. And so, what's the difference how you live? This, of course, is not the message of Ecclesiastes. Especially when you get to the end, it becomes unmistakably clear that one must fear God and keep His commandments because God will bring every act to judgment. And with that, throughout the book, He commends pleasure, enjoyment, eat, drink, be happy. Not like the man in Luke who said, let's eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. It's not the same thing. It's not the same use of that perspective on life. No. The perspective in the book of Ecclesiastes is that this is God's creation. He made it for us. He made all the good things in this world for us to enjoy. And there is enjoyment in fulfilling His design. And so, again, when you come to the end of the book, fear God and keep His commandments, for He will bring every act to judgment. Solomon expresses his deepest discouragements about life through this word, hevel, or hevel, either way, which is translated vapor or wind. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek, they used a Greek word which is translated frustration, such as you have in Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility. You're familiar with that? Well, that word futility also has the sense of frustration. The creation is frustrated because it's under the curse of sin as well. And so there is death, there is disease. Even in the creation, there are plagues, there are blights, and so on. Romans 8:20. The Hebrew word means breath or vapor. The frustration that we experience with life's processes are like trying to catch the wind, which is another way that Solomon communicates this idea of vapor or transitory in the word hevel. You see this in Ecclesiastes 1:17. Chapter 2:11 and so on, where he talks about striving after wind. Back in chapter 1, if you want to turn there, chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, you have the best illustration of what he's talking about throughout the book. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 5 through 8. I'll read verses 3 through 8. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets. And hastening to its place, it rises there again, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind remains. Returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. I like Kyle's explanation of this, and I shared it with you many, many weeks ago. In explaining the physical processes, Kyle, of Kyle and Illich, wrote, this is just what these four examples are meant to show, that a restless activity, reaching no visible conclusion and end, always beginning anew again, pervades the whole world. Ceaseless change with perpetual sameness. Ceaseless change. Kaiser's book, Coping with Change. Things are always changing on the one hand, but it's the same thing. Ceaseless change with perpetual sameness. That's the idea of the word hevel and this striving after wind. So now let's look at the two points that I prepared for this section, chapter 7:16 through 8:15. And there are two points, and they correspond with the frustration section and the resolution section. Two simple points. Solomon is trying to communicate in 7:16 through 29 to avoid ruin. I, having meditated on this now in the last week or so, I'm convinced that this is the major theme of this whole section. 7:16 through 29, avoid ruin. And then when we come to chapter 8, I believe the message of chapter 8, verses 1 through 15, which ends this section, is be wise. So avoid ruin and be wise. Now that's pretty good practical advice to start with. We could stop right here, and that would be good advice, wouldn't it? Avoid ruin. As John Piper put it in his book, don't waste your life. Try to avoid the things that ruin people. Try to avoid the ways of thinking that really ruin people. Which doesn't necessarily mean that they meet some tragic fate, some tragic accident, but it means that in the end, in their relationship to God, they have not fulfilled their purpose in life. And yet, it could be the other, some tragic, because people who live unwisely, recklessly, sometimes come to a tragic end. You have many examples of that in the Bible. So, ruining your life, or wasting your life, can take many different forms. So, the first point is avoid ruin. And there are five sub-points. The first is, avoid ruin by being more righteous than God. Now, we've talked about this quite a bit in this class, or in this session, the last 2 weeks. Verse 16, do not be excessively righteous. That's the phrase we're looking at here, or literally, do not be righteous much. And I pointed out that I think that Thomas Leal, in his Preacher's Homiletic Commentary, written about 1892, I think he has it right, having looked at quite a few people's comments on this. Being more righteous than God. Do not be righteous much. Has to do in the context here, and as you find it in many other places, like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which talks about people who think they're wiser than God. People who think they have figured everything out. People who think that they have figured out the universe. And that their view of the universe is far superior than anything presented in the Word of God, which to them is just archaic, dinosaurish, and just doesn't work. So, okay, who's right? God or these wise people? So that's the sense. Avoid ruin by being more righteous than God. If anyone takes a position in their life that they know better than God, or they have a better explanation than God's Word has, they are on the path to ruin. Well, that includes multitudes of people. If you find difficulties in the Bible, in a particular doctrine or a historical narrative, and you say, the Bible can't be trusted because of that, what you think you see there. You say, the Bible can't be trusted. That doctrine just cannot be the case. And you say, the Bible can't be trusted. And so what do you do? You throw it out. You say, the Bible is meaningless to me. I'm not interested in it. I can't trust it. It's contradictory. So that's the ultimate choice that you have. When you become more righteous than God, you're faced with this profound choice because with God's Word, it's all or nothing. With faith, it's all or nothing. You can't have just a little bit of faith. You can't just have a little bit of God's Word. You can't just go with the sections that are easy to understand, or the ones that you particularly like, or the ones that don't bring you any mystery, or where you say, I can't fully understand everything in this universe, and I can't fully understand everything in God's Word. And unless you come to that place, you run the danger of being more righteous than God. And I think that is the sense here in verse 16. Don't be righteous much, over much. It has to be that, because you can never be, in the sight of God, we can never be too righteous in the sense of Matthew 5:48, which says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There is a teaching in Scripture of ethical perfection. And this doesn't mean that God isn't saying to us, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, is a goal that you will never attain in this life. That's the common interpretation. But that is incorrect. As I've pointed out numerous times along the way, that is something you can attain. You can be perfect today. You say, wow, really? Yes, because perfect means blameless. Perfect means that you're in a right relationship to God. You're confessing your sins. And blamelessness leaves room for growth. It doesn't mean that you've attained to everything that God requires of you in sanctification, but it means that you can be right with God today. And He can just be smiling over your life, even if you sinned yesterday. You sinned yesterday, you confess today, that's blamelessness. Or take a more profound example, a man like David, a man after God's own heart, the true king of Israel, the father of Jesus in the sense that he's the son of David, who is placed very high in Scripture as a man of God, and yet he spends 16 months with the Philistine king, living in the Philistine city, doing what Achish, king of Gath, tells him to do. And then sins with Bathsheba. He numbers the people against God's will. So avoid ruin by being more righteous than God. Secondly, and also in verse 16, avoid ruin by being wise in your own eyes. And these two go together, of course. But avoid ruin by being wise in your own eyes. Paul says this in Romans. Unfortunately, I forget to look up the verse. You mentioned it once. But don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil, as found in Psalm 34 as well. So being wise in your own eyes, being more righteous than God, are essentially the same idea. Thirdly, avoid ruin by being given to wickedness. Remember that verse 16 cannot be talking about some golden mean. That subject has always come up in the history of interpretation of verse 16. That Solomon may be saying, don't be too righteous, don't be too wicked. Well, if you can look at that with some perception, you might realize that that is what a lot of people who don't know God would welcome. Because to them it would be, well, I can have a little bit of God in my life, but not too much. And I can still sin. So I can have a little bit of righteousness, a little bit of wickedness, and that's perfect for me. Well, that's not what it's talking about. That interpretation is completely incorrect. And so, do not be righteous much, more righteous than God. Do not be wise in your own eyes, verse 16. And then, verse 17, do not be wicked much, and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? So you have verse 16, why should you ruin yourself? Why should you die before your time? You say, what does that mean? Well, if you look in the book of Proverbs, you will see repeatedly that a man who lives or a woman who lives as a fool may die prematurely because they cast their lives to the wind. They take risks with their lives. They're not careful, they're not conscientious. They don't consider their path. So they might be snared by someone. They might be killed. You see that at the opening, in the opening of Proverbs, where the young man is being tempted to steal. And his friends come along and say, well, let us do this together. We'll all have one purse. And he places himself in grave danger. So do not be given to wickedness at all. Verse 17. Do not be a fool. This fits the Bible's portrayal, not only in Proverbs, but in many other places about the life of the fool. Verse 18 then is a positive conclusion from this. It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. I think this just simply means that if you have a proper view of righteousness and a proper view of wickedness, you're holding on to both. You have a correct understanding of both. And you are safe. Verse 20. I'm sorry, verse 18. The fourth thing about ruin is in verse 21. So we avoid ruin by being more righteous than God. We avoid ruin by being wise in our own eyes. We avoid ruin by being given to wickedness. And we avoid ruin by being overly sensitive. By not being overly sensitive. Verse 21. The easy part to understand is verse 21, of course. The other part is not so easy. And we're just going to leave that off because it doesn't really matter. Do not take to heart all words which are spoken. Now the consequence is given, and it is a little mysterious. We're not sure what it's talking about. And if you want to test what I just said, get 10 or 12 commentaries and look it up yourself, and you'll find this is true. Although Derek has a proposal that someday we'll have him share with us, and we'll put it to the test. But think about verse 21. Think of how wise this is. Think of how practical this is. Don't take to heart all words which are spoken. In other words, don't let everything that people say to you or they say about God get your goat and trouble you and get you all frustrated, angry, confused. Don't take seriously all words which are spoken. You remember even Job, he had so much to say, and he was provoked, so you can sympathize with him. Remember, Moses was provoked by God's people to sin. So we can provoke people to sin, but the book of Job, remember? He had so much to say. All his friends provoked him to say it all. And when God met with him in chapter 38 through 42, he put his hand on his mouth. He had nothing to say. He spoke too much. He spoke rashly. Too many words. Well, that's what people do. That's what we do. We may say things about people, or we may say things to people, whether they be Christian people or non-Christian people, that are not sensitive, not caring, not helpful, that will disturb those people unnecessarily. And that's what verse 21 is talking about. If you live your life like this, as a consistent pattern, it's in the category of ruin. And then the last point, because we must move on, the fifth point, is avoid ruin by being snared. In this case, the particular snare, it's a particular snare directed to men, which is frequent in the book of Proverbs and other places of Scripture, where he says, I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. And then he develops this a little bit. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another, to find an explanation which I am still seeking but have not found. Well, he did find it eventually, right? I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. And as commentators point out, Solomon is not condemning the female sex outright here, obviously. In chapter 9, he talks about enjoying life with the wife of your youth. And we know from the rest of Scripture that this is not the case where the whole race of women is condemned. He's just stressing his point, which is avoid being snared by lust and by the adulterous woman or anything in these days which is like this, virtual, not actual, but virtual, the virtual lust, the virtual sins that are committed between man and woman. And so avoid being snared. Now let's move on to the second point then of this whole section, chapter 7, 16 through 8, 15. The first point was to avoid ruin by being more righteous than God. Avoid ruin by being wise in your own eyes. Avoid ruin by being given to wickedness. Avoid ruin by being overly sensitive. Avoid ruin by being snared by the evil woman or any other lust or passion that might ensnare you. And the second major point here is to be wise. Ecclesiastes 8, verses 1 through 15. Be wise. That is the heading of the whole section. As I hope to show you. But under this main point of be wise, the first point is similar, get wisdom right. So I was laboring as to how to make this clear, and I think this is the way to do it. The first point under this is to get wisdom right, because there's a true wisdom and there's a false wisdom. You see that even in the book of Ecclesiastes. I found that Solomon's presentation of wisdom radically changes in chapter 7. Prior to chapter 7, it's almost all negative. I'll give you some examples. Chapter 1 and verse 13. I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom. I found that this was a grievous task. Negative. I set my mind, chapter 1 and verse 17. I set my mind to know wisdom. I realized that this also is striving after wind. Negative view of wisdom. Chapter 1, 18. Because in much wisdom there is grief. Negative statement. Who would want wisdom if that's the case? Chapter 2 and verse 14. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. One fate befalls them both. So in other words, what's the difference? Whether you have wisdom or not. So a negative statement. He asks in chapter 2 and verse 15, why have I been extremely wise? This too is Hebel. You also see this in 2:16, 2:21, 2:26, and chapter 6 and verse 8. And then his view of wisdom and the presentation changes radically in this very chapter. Notice chapter 7 and verse 4. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, where sorrow is better than laughter, verse 3. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. This is a positive statement about wisdom. Which would you rather have? The mind of a fool, always looking for pleasure, always drowning out the realities of life by pleasure? Or would you rather go to the house of mourning and share, as Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Would you rather share in the realities of life? And the realities of life include sorrow, grief, death. Well, of course you would choose that. Verse 5. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. Same idea. Positive perspective on wisdom. And then verse 11. Wisdom, along with an inheritance, is good. And an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. Well, there's a positive view of money, too. The Bible has a lot to say about that, the love of money. But interestingly, that's a positive statement. So again, wisdom, along with an inheritance, is good. And an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection, just as, or the margin says, in the shadow. That's protection, like the protection from the heat. The wisdom is protection just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. So very positive view of wisdom. Verse 12, we already read that. And then verse 19 in our section. Wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Chapter 8, verse 1. Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. So which is it, Solomon? Is wisdom bad? Is wisdom hebel, vapor? Or is it as good as you say? Well, it's as good as he says. Because any negative statement he makes about wisdom is just the same as any negative statement that he makes about life. It's life without God. It's being wise in your own eyes. It's trying to be wise without knowing God by saving faith, for us, we would say, by saving faith, and in Christ, whom this book prefigures. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where you see Paul's most advanced or developed teaching about wisdom and the comparison between God's wisdom and the world's wisdom, which is what Ecclesiastes is talking about. 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, you might say, is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many, doesn't say any, but many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts in the Lord. And then he develops this further. Don't need to read it in chapter 3, near the end, chapter 3, verses 18 through 23. So, without the gospel, without Christ coming into the world, the book of Ecclesiastes would be even more difficult. But with the light of Christ as the wisdom of God and the truth of the New Testament, we are greatly aided in understanding this book. So the second thing then, avoid ruin and be wise, get wisdom right. Because there are two kinds of wisdom. There's worldly wisdom and there's godly or Christ-like wisdom. Secondly, he says in our section, follow the king. This is a little more challenging, verses 2 through 5, where he says in chapter 8, I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. That is the king. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. So let me just say a couple of things about this. It's a little more challenging in terms of why he said this here. First thing is that, well, Solomon was a king. He was the king of Israel. So he understands kingship. He does understand human authority. So that's one reason why he's talking about that here. But I think there's another reason why he's talking about that here, because the book of Ecclesiastes has a positive message. The positive message is about our relationship to God. It doesn't contain the gospel. It doesn't preach Jesus. It just prepares the way. Solomon is connected to Jesus in that Jesus is the greater than Solomon. It's Solomon's repentance. So it's talking about Solomon's return to what he was. A glorious figure, you might say, the wisest man on earth, who left us a collection of proverbs that is unparalleled. But then he fell to the shame of Israel and to the shame of wisdom. But Ecclesiastes is his repentance. The whole book is Solomon talking. And so, this is part of that positive message. In chapter 8, verses 2 through 5, he's just talking about the social order. The other part is the third point, which we'll come to in a minute, which we've seen in chapter 3, that God has a plan and purpose for everything, a time for everything, a time to be born, a time to die, and so on. And all of these different times with their stark contrasts are all appointed by God. There's an appointed time for everything. And he has made everything beautiful in its time. So that's the positive message of the book. Ecclesiastes 3 is the most positive, you might say, in the whole book. That everything that happens in life is in God's plan, ordained by God. And so it is here, with kingship. The scholars note when they comment on this section here that it corresponds to what we read about in Romans chapter 13. And the duties that Christians have toward the government, or what Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Jesus was very clear about that, that we have obligations to Caesar, that is, the civil authority. And we're to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's in his kingdom. And a Christian who's imbalanced in that, who renders more to Caesar, but not what they... what God requires of them is imbalanced and living seriously wrong. And so Solomon's just talking about the social order here. But then thirdly and finally, we must move on, that to be wise means to get wisdom right, to follow the king, or let's put it this way, follow God's plan for civil government, something like that. And then thirdly, follow God's plan for life. That's chapter 8 and verse 6. Notice this here. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight. Dwell on that verse as you think about Ecclesiastes, because it's all about eat, drink, be merry. Chapter 8, verse 15, I commended pleasure. Oh, sounds like a free ride. Sounds like a free ticket. Pleasure, 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 pleasure. For there's nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. Sounds so great. That's abandonment. No, it's not abandonment at all. He makes this very clear in chapter 12. And but he's here as well. There's a proper time and procedure for every delight. Though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. What's the connection there? Well, a man is feeling trouble. He's feeling burdened by life, the pressures of his life, of his job, of his demands, of his finances. Leads him to take a drink. He starts to feel better. He takes another drink. He keeps drinking. He gets drunk. And in worst case scenarios, he becomes a drunkard to drown out his sorrows. Even though a man's trouble is heavy upon him, there is a proper time and procedure for every delight. This takes us back to chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. We also see it here in verse 8. No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death. And there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. What's the point of verse 8? Sovereignty. God is sovereign. You can't restrain the wind. You can't always alter your circumstances. You don't have authority over the day of your death. You can't just have a discharge in the time of war. You've got to stay in the war. And you can't abandon yourself to evil, because that won't deliver you either. The whole point is God is sovereign, which is the point of chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. He says this also, looking forward, in chapter 9, and verse 1. For I have taken all this to my heart and explained it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. Well, that's true. But that doesn't mean this is the way we're to view life. It just thrusts us back on God's sovereignty. It is the same for all, verse 2. There is one fate for the righteous, one for the wicked, for the good, for the clean and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. But then he says in verse 9, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. So that's purpose. Divine purpose. This is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Divine purpose. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Paul says, do it as unto the Lord. Same thing. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. But there is now. So follow God's plan. To summarize all the verses. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Chapter 7 and verse 13. Looking back, I must add this. Chapter 7 and verse 13. Consider the work of God. It's very positive. It does not fit the idea that the book of Ecclesiastes is just all futility. Life is meaningless. Consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? God is sovereign over everything. That fits the message of chapter 3. Where you have evil things as part of God's plan. And then finally verse 14. In the day of prosperity be happy, but in the day of adversity consider God has made the one as well as the other. That's a very precious verse. The day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, be sad? No. In the day of adversity, consider that God made the day of adversity just like he made the day of prosperity. Because God is in control. And he doesn't want us to be burdened by the futility and frustration and the cyclical nature of life. He wants us to be his children and know his guidance. That's why I chose, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim in this barren land. Lord, thank you so much for the message of Ecclesiastes and for the last 3 weeks for we have focused our attention on this section here. We pray now that you will help us, Lord, to see the beauty of the message that Solomon conveyed in this otherwise difficult book. Help us, Lord, to glorify you through Christ Jesus our Lord, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.